Okay, good morning. Let me just thank Nick for this, inviting me to speak again and to meet you all again. So it's wonderful to be here. Let me just pray as we jump into this. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us. You would fill us afresh with your Spirit. You would give us an understanding of the magnificence and the sheer plan of in creation and salvation history to bring us to this very day, knowing that the gospel is not just for some, but for all. We do pray, Lord, we'd understand the sheer significance of what happened in that room that's recorded in Acts 15, the gathering of those Jewish men to pronounce a verdict that would affect all of human history and bring knowledge of the Son of God to all nations of the world, even unto this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So Yeshua is the Jewish king. And Yeshua is the Jewish way to say Jesus. Jesus is just the English word, you know, we have for Yeshua. And Yeshua really just means Joshua. Jesus is the only Jewish person who fulfilled the Jewish prophecies recorded in the Hebrew scriptures about the coming of the Messiah. And that makes him the Jewish Messiah. That's how I see it. It's kind of simple. We believe that the most Jewish thing that anyone can do is to believe in Yeshua. The good news is you don't have to be Jewish to believe in Jesus, which was pretty much the point of what they were saying in that room. The gospel is a Jewish message for Jewish people and for all people. Yet the number one objection that Jewish people have when it comes to Jesus is, well, they say, it's not Jewish. It's not Jewish. I mean, you'd think, how is that even an objection? But the objection is, it's not Jewish. So Nick speaking about the woman whose eyes were popping out of her head, well, this is a revelation. I remember a story years ago, one of our guys in America was brought up with, you know, kind of a hostility, a lot of hostility between the Jewish and the Catholic communities. He was very mindful. And as a boy, he saw this thing, this crucifix, you know, this big crucifix outside this Catholic church. And it said, Jesus, King of the Jews. And this, when this missionary, the guy I knew was a child, he looked at it and turned to his dad and said, I don't understand why they have Jesus as the King of the Jews. That doesn't make any sense at all. I want you to know that the gospel is Jewish. And how often do I hear the gospel is a Christian message? Well, of course the gospel is a Christian message because it's about Christ, the King. But really, I want to tell you it's a Jewish message. Don't misunderstand me. The disciples, you think of the disciples, you know, the disciples in Jesus' disciples, and they're not Englishmen. they're not. With names like Matthew, James, and John, you could easily make that mistake. But their names are like Matiyahu, Yaakov, Yohanan. And a James, of course, is just Jacob, right? You know, in every other Bible in the whole world, it's the book of Jacob, but we call it the book of James. But not only the places, you think, not only the names, but think about the places. You know, when you read the New Testament, you're not reading about Huntingdon and Royston and Peterborough and Cambridge. But it's about Jerusalem. It's about the Galilee, Caesarea, Cana. We're just rooted in a Jewish country with Jewish names of people and Jewish places. But the calendar, not just the names and the places, but the even calendar, they have a Sabbath every single week. And we're familiar with the Sabbath, aren't we? We have it called the Saturday or the Sunday. Let's move on. The Sabbath is a reminder of the creation. You know, you read through Exodus or Deuteronomy. Sabbath reminds us that God is the creator. Then you've got the Passover, another Jewish festival. And you read on your New Testament, and it's about the Passover. It's about the Sabbath. And the Passover was another reminder of the great rescue, the national rescue, the most astonishing rescue in the whole history of the world, and a foreshadow of the greater rescue to come. And that was a national rescue. And 50 days later, after Passover, you get to Pentecost, which is a Jewish harvest festival. I mean, who knew that Pentecost was a Jewish harvest festival? I remember telling this guy years ago, he was at one of the camps I did, and I told him that Pentecost was a Jewish festival. He looked at me as if I was mad. It's a Jewish festival. Think of the literature. The Gospels were written by Jewish men. All except Luke, but he was a doctor, so you never know. He might have been Jewish. But he's certainly clearly a historian, and he's gone to see all of the eyewitnesses. He's with Paul. You know, he's seeing. The key thing is that Luke is helping us see that the Old Testament, the New Testament, is telling one story, the story of Israel and its continuation. Both stories are Jewish. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they're both Jewish. I've been to think of people talk about replacement theology. I never said that word, by the way. I know you think I just heard it. But it's like, it's not like the Old Testament has been replaced with the New, or the Jews have been replaced with the Gentiles, but rather that an old covenant has been replaced with a better covenant. So we do believe in replacement theology after all, because the Bible makes it really clear. It's a new covenant. It even calls it a new covenant. I mean, you can read Ezekiel 36 and he'll talk about this new heart being given, but Jeremiah just says, okay, I'll just say it's new, if that helps you guys. In Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, he tells that the story of Israel continues. We mentioned of Simeon, this expectation, it's all there. And in John chapter 1, he impresses upon us Jewish expectation has been met in the person of Jesus. Just think of the titles. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, the prophet like Moses, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's all in John chapter 1. He's just setting Jewish expectation. This is what they were waiting for. This is a Jewish message. There's names, places, the calendar, the literature, but also the very message of the New Testament. Not just the New Testament, it's the entire Hebrew Bible, it's the same message. It's a very unpopular, deeply unpopular message. It's a message of repentance. This is the message. Turning away from our idols to the one true and living God. And at Pentecost, 3,000 years ago, that Jewish festival, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 Jewish men received the Holy Spirit and were baptized. Wow. I remember speaking to a German friend of mine some years ago, and we were looking at Acts chapter 2, and I said to him, there are 3,000 Jewish men who have come in to, and they're hearing the gospel. And he says, I've read Acts 2 before, but I never realized that they were Jewish men. Because they've come from the nations. It didn't occur to them that they were Jewish men. And after hearing what Peter had to say that day, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is a Jewish message. But above all, it's Jewish theology. I mean, you tend to think, where did the New Testament writers get their ideas from? Well, from the Hebrew Bible. I mean, what have we done? Well, we've sinned against God. Well, what has God done? Well, Jesus took the punishment that our sin demanded. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah the prophet, he said, God's righteous servant makes many to be counted righteous, and he bears their iniquities. This is my go-to verse. I put it under all of my emails I send. Isaiah 53:11. God's righteous servant makes many to be counted righteous and bears their iniquities. He gives us righteousness. There's no righteousness of our own. We have to receive it, to be given it. And what a claim of divinity that only God could, who is righteous, can only give righteousness. The eternal Son of God gave us his perfect record. He took our filthy rags and he has given us royal robes. this word justified, it's a play on words, justified. Just as if I had never sinned? No. Just as if I had lived the perfect life. That's what it means to receive this righteousness. The innocent is condemned in the place of the guilty. This is Jewish theology. The innocent one suffers and the guilty one is, and the guilty are rescued. The only one in perfect relationship with the Father is punished for our sins. I hope you see the gospel is Jewish. The only one who is innocent suffers for us all. Jesus is the most Jewish person who ever lived. And you can almost see, it's interesting, just his pure devotion. The witness of his life, his death, his resurrection, he cannot be surpassed. The apostles couldn't hold back their proclamation. And Peter, standing before the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment of his day, speaking as one Jewish man, speaking to the 70 Jewish men, the leaders of Israel, he boldly proclaimed that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. There is no other way. This is the way. When Jewish people are being told clearly, he is our only hope. And when they saw, that's Acts 4:12, but I couldn't resist Acts 4:13. Now when they, the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they, Peter and John, they had been with Jesus. And that's marvelous. They'd been with Jesus. And this encourages us to focus on our devotional life. To be with Jesus. I couldn't resist it. We're Jews for Jesus, which, and obviously there's the classic joke that comes with this. Jews for Jesus can sound a little bit like vegetarians for meat. But we hope to kind of unpick that, you know. You see, we are for Jews for Jesus. We are for Jesus. Anyone who is for Jesus is a Christian. It's what it really means. By definition, a Christian is someone who belongs to the Messiah, Yeshua. And if someone isn't particularly excited about Jesus, it means that you're probably not a Christian. We're Jews for, because we never stop being Jewish. We are still Jewish. We were born into Jewish families. You see, no one is born a Christian. But we were born into Jewish families. The rabbis say that your mother must be Jewish for you to be Jewish. The Bible would say your father has to be Jewish for you to be Jewish. Both of my parents are Jewish, so I don't have to worry about that. I was born a Jew and I will die a Jew. See, no one is born a Christian. To be Jewish is a matter of your DNA. And the first Christians were all Jews. And they didn't stop being Jewish when they believed in Jesus. How could they? Look at their accents, the languages that they spoke, the land they lived, the clothes that they were wearing. Of course they were Jewish people. To be Jewish is to speak of your people group, not your faith. Think of Mount Sinai. Think of that golden calf. Jewish people. Think of Mount Carmel, think of Elijah, the prophets of Baal. All of those false prophets are Jewish men. And today Jews can believe in almost anything. They can be into the New Age, into Buddhism, they can even be atheists. They'll all call themselves Jewish. But the one thing we're told we can't believe in is Jesus. And I grew up believing that Jews don't believe in Jesus. And that's why we're called Jews for Jesus. Because we want our people to know that Jews do believe in Jesus. Jews can believe in Jesus. And some Jews are atheists. Some Jews abide by their religious observance and practice. But we are Jews who are for Jesus. I am a Jewish believer in Jesus. And we help people understand that we don't become Gentiles. It's the worst fear for a Jewish person in the world. We don't become Gentiles when we come to Yeshua. Any more than a Gentile becomes Jewish. We'll come on to that. But when you talk about this meeting in the many months and years to come, please don't say you heard from a Jewish guy who converted to Christianity. can I suggest that you just heard from a Jewish believer in Jesus? And when you write to your relatives this afternoon in Australia about this meeting, please don't say you heard from a Jewish convert, just a Jewish believer in Jesus. And finally, when you tell your family and friends about this meeting all week long in the village, please don't say you heard from this small little guy who was Jewish, but is now a Christian. Just a Jewish believer in Jesus. My point is, Jews need Jesus. The Jewish people are known as the chosen people, his treasured possession. But have you ever wondered what it means to be chosen, to be treasured? Of all the nations of the world, God chose the Jewish people. And God was asking them to choose him. This is from Joshua chapter 24. Put away your foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, to the God of Israel. And the people said, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. God was looking for obedience. But God saw idolatry. They said they wanted to obey, but eventually they lost the land. They went into exile in Babylon. So why did God choose them? It wasn't because they were great. It wasn't because they were strong. It wasn't because they were powerful. It wasn't because they were lovely or loyal. God chose them to be his treasured possession. Why? Deuteronomy 7 tells us that God set his love upon them because of a promise to one man. That man's name was Abraham. The Lord loved them. He was keeping his promise, keeping his oath that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be many, many as the stars in the sky. He kept his promise. And the promise was ultimately secured thousands of years later when the Son of God walked on the earth. In John's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. God's treasured possession are those who put their faith in Jesus. The Bible is a book about salvation, how to be saved, how not to be saved. No one is automatically saved because of their parents or what their parents believed, where they're born, what you've done. People are adopted into God's family as they trust Jesus. And they recognize Jesus' sin-bearing death on the cross. There's only one path of salvation. It was only ever going to be Jesus. The name Jesus for Jesus presents us with what is known as cognitive dissonance. Two things that don't appear to go together. Our name combats a social implicit contract that Jews don't believe in Jesus. But in the beginning, it was the other way around. All the first believers were Jewish. We have a head office in San Francisco with a plaque on the wall. Jews for Jesus established 32 AD, give or take a year. It's not really true, but you understand the point. It's very funny. Whoever came up with that was a genius. The first church was Jewish, and then the Gentiles started flocking to Jesus. Now, there's a backstory here in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Do you remember Cornelius? He's a Gentile centurion, and he has a vision, and Peter has a vision, and remember Peter had a threefold vision, didn't he? So Peter opens his mouth, with this eventually when he's gone through the whole thing with the visions, and he ends up in Cornelius' house, and he says to Cornelius, I've never been inside a Gentile's house before. This is awfully weird for me. But eventually, it dawns on him, after all of this revelation from the Holy Spirit. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The gospel has come to the Gentiles. Soon, more Gentiles start believing in Jesus in Acts 11. And at some point, some of the Jews for Jesus insisted that the Gentiles needed to become Jewish first before they became disciples of Yeshua. These Jews were sincerely scratching their heads and thinking, Gentiles for Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, how does that work? It doesn't work. They thought just believing in Jesus without being Jewish was wrong. They must be Jewish first. They must be. Now, if being Jewish isn't important, what does it say about our rituals and regulations, our religious ceremony and our religious days? You know, what you eat, what you wear, your life of religious pilgrimage, it's all important. And of course, in this regard, you get circumcised and then you have your baptism. That's how it should go. These are all important. I can't imagine what you think of this. I have an image in my mind. I promised myself I wouldn't say it. But just imagine the order, being circumcised and then having your baptism. I leave you with that image. The matter was so pressing that the leaders of Jews for Jesus, the apostles, met into Jerusalem to discuss the most pressing issue of the day. What are we going to do with the growing numbers of Gentiles for Jesus? It's getting out of hand. I mean, should they become Jewish first? Should they come to the law? Should they be circumcised? It soon became clear that the gospel itself was at stake. The question to be decided was this: can it be that you must do nothing other than believe in Jesus to be saved? The answer was a resounding yes. That day, the gospel was at stake. And the significance of that day cannot be understated. And we may really go as far as to say probably that meeting in that room in Jerusalem was probably the most important meeting the world has ever had. You must do nothing. Just believe. To add anything is a disaster. Yeah. Like adding floor upon floor on your house until one day it all comes crashing down. Now, I have a PhD in mathematics. I got it a long time ago. Today, I can just about add up, but here's some gospel arithmetic. The gospel plus anything equals nothing. To add anything to the gospel is to empty of its power, making it null and void. There is no Jesus plus. It's just Jesus. What about another equation? Bear with me. Jesus plus anything equals lose everything. Doing anything to be saved is self-righteousness. Or put it this way, works don't work. Our Jewish friend Peter, he declared, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The gospel is a message of grace. It's a free gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. And that means even your thank you doesn't contribute towards your salvation. Yeah. Nothing we do. Jesus alone saves, only Jesus saves. It's nothing we do, nothing we bring. And this is what we mean by faith alone. Jesus is the one who has plundered us from captivity. He is the only one who can set us free. Every religion says it's what you do that gets you into heaven. But the Son of God came from heaven to earth to give us a way out and bring us into relationship with God. Our sins forgiven. Relationship restored. This is what Jesus has done. Nothing more, nothing less. There are no scales of good deeds versus bad deeds. There never were a pair of scales. We can't work our way to God by acts of kindness. The prophet Isaiah spoke about these. I probably should have written this one down. All of our good deeds is like a filthy rag from Isaiah 64. And the point he's saying, not only do we need to repent of our bad deeds, we need to repent of our good deeds. How does Jesus save? The eternal Son of God came from heaven to earth to die, taking the punishment for our sins. The wrath of God was satisfied as God the Son bore our sins in our place. And to this we respond. Today, the surest sign that we believe is that we're listening. The surest sign we trust Jesus is that we are listening to God as we read our Bibles. Do we trust, do we grasp how fragile our nature is and our desperate need for the Saviour? That day, Gentiles for Jesus was declared kosher. And the Gentiles, they responded. The Gentiles don't have to become Jewish to believe in Jesus. Everyone breathed a sigh of relief. But as one century overtook another, soon the Gentiles dominated the church. And soon no one could remember Jews for Jesus. No one remembered that the gospel is Jewish. But now we're back. Today, some Jews do believe, but many don't. Why do so few Jews believe? Well, because they say the gospel, it isn't Jewish. It's not for us. They don't think it's Jewish. The second is persecution and prejudice. Blame for killing Jesus. John 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The only person responsible for the death of Jesus is, well, Jesus. How could people be so confused? And above all, the reason Jewish people don't believe is because they've never heard. They've never heard the gospel. Today, many Jewish people, they want to hear it. They're very secular. So many Jewish people I meet, they're just so indifferent. They just think it's not for them. They don't think there's anything else. It's just, we come from nothing, we go to nothing. That's what they think. But just because they don't want to hear it doesn't mean we don't go. They need it, and so we go. We have good. It's good news. It's not just really good news. It's great news. I mean, it's outrageously extravagant, remarkable, untold news of untold proportions. It's remarkable news. So we go. And above all, there is a great commission, and we have a privilege—the privilege of sharing. And I think we should probably share the gospel out of the sheer joy. I could go on about this, but Philemon would speak, actually, that our faith will grow as we speak of the Lord Jesus, and that is undeniably true. But there's another reason why Jews don't believe in Jesus, and it's true of every human being. What is true of Jewish people is true of all people. Mankind prefers the glory we receive from one another rather than the glory that comes from the only God. We could say it's because we're human. We're all fallen, sinful human beings. Jews for Jesus, we began in 1973. We had one branch in San Francisco. Today we have 24 branches in 14 countries around the world. So we are in London. There's about three of us on the British team, four of us on the British team. We have three Israelis who are with us who reach out to the Israeli community living in London. We have a branch in Paris. Ooh. We have one in Berlin, in Budapest, and we're in the Ukraine, Moscow, and Tel Aviv, which is our largest branch. And we, of course, still have many branches in America. And yet, after 50 years of work, still, the less than 1% of Jewish people have any idea who Jesus is. So it's always my privilege to speak and to be able to ask people to pray for Jewish people to come to know Jesus. So you can pray for us as we go out, you can pray for them as we meet them. On any given day of the week, I'm hopefully opening the Bible with a Jewish person, or I'm out in the community, or speaking as an evangelist. And we say we engage Jewish people with the gospel. That's primarily what we're trying to do. But we equip Jewish people to follow Yeshua, so there's a sense of discipleship, and we inspire other people to do the same. What I'm doing is what you can do. We have three pillars. We say go and tell, so that means we go into the community. We make friends. But we also say come and see. We do want to befriend them to the point where we can open the gospel with them and invite them to see who is Jesus. And we say love and serve. Now, the best example of this is in Israel in Tel Aviv. They opened a women's shelter for women who'd fallen upon hard times, and they got a letter from the government thanking them for creating this first work. Love and serve. The Jewish people I speak to are very, very diverse. And one of the people I can ask you to pray for is David. And I mentioned him just before. Just very, very happy in his religious life. A young man, about 35 years old, got a couple of children. And for him, he works for a family business, and which means he's limited in the kind of people he is meeting. His social life is meeting the people in the synagogue. He's everything he needs. His synagogue provides him, and his Jewish community provide him with everything they need, except for one thing. Table tennis. And that's how I met him, in table tennis. And it just makes you think, you know? Yeah. I mean, he says, look, when I was young, I would have known why I do the traditions. Today, I can't remember, and I don't care. And he would go on after sharing something of the gospel, he would say, you may believe that, but I will never believe that. As a church, and individually, there are many reasons to support a Jewish ministry. I'm really interested in this. Let me just say, Jesus, we're not a political organization. We don't relocate people from one place to another. We don't talk about the end times. We just do one thing. And Paul says, he's very much our model. Paul says in Romans 10, he says, it's our heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jewish people to be saved. He says, even as an apostle to the Gentiles, his longing is for the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Romans 11. He says in Romans 1 that the gospel has never stopped being first for the Jewish people. And in Romans 15, he speaks about how the Gentile believers were pleased to send a gift to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Because as they, the Gentiles, had received the spiritual gift from the Jewish people, they were blessed and very happy to send them a financial gift. My question is, will you partner with us? And I know the church supports us. But you may be thinking about individually supporting us. We have a family prayer email we send out once a month, which tells us, you know, we give you some photographs of the children, of course, and other people we're meeting along the way. But we do share some of the struggles. So, John, you can find out month by month, you know, what are we actually doing? So we'd love you to pray with us, and partnering with us is prayer. But we actually have a Jewish tradition that you may be familiar with. You must be. Do you see the little brochure that must be near you? If you just pick up this thing here, you can join with me in the ancient tradition of Jews for Jesus. I just need a few more people just to lift one up for me. Are you ready? And I just need you, there's the last page, you just need to nick it on the corner very slightly here. It's a foretaste of what's coming, you see. And so on the counter of three, it's called, the tradition is tearing off the involvement section on the counter of three, in unison. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Unless you've been very creative, you only have two pieces of paper. But if you want our newsletter or my family email that we send out, just pop your details on here. If you want an email, just write in clear, blocked, bold, capital letters. It's not that I don't believe you can do joined up handwriting, it's just that I can't read it. Also, there's a section on here where you might want to think about giving to Jews for Jesus. And even if you gave a very small gift, that would always be, you know, we would rejoice in that partnership together. Let me just say, there's no better way of blessing the Jewish people than with the gospel. However much we befriend them, we do want to get to a place of sharing the gospel with them. I brought my books at the back. Have come over. If you're looking for a particular book, I'll just guide you to some books. We've just got a few minutes left. Now, if you wanted to know what the apostles were talking about so passionately in that room 2,000 years ago, can I suggest that you read the book of Galatians? Galatians 3 in particular. You want the law? Well, you don't need it. I've got five things here. The law places us under a curse. The law doesn't make for a relationship. Only faith does. The law of Moses always had a shelf life. It served its purpose. It brought us to the Messiah. The law could never give life. It only ever held us captive. It imprisoned, and only faith in Jesus sets us free. The law was only ever our guardian until the promise came. Growing up, I was reticent to tell other people I was Jewish if I felt it was to my disadvantage. But as I came to believe and trust Jesus, I was freed from fear. And all I wanted to do and proclaim is that I am Jewish and I believe in Jesus. I understand something that most Jewish people have no knowledge of at all, that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is a gift of God. God opened my blind eyes. So you can join with me. You can pray for them, that God would open their blind eyes, if that is something God has put on your heart. But what we've heard today demands our response. For God so loved the world, God is proposing to us. He wants to be our Savior, for us to be his person. But we must say yes to Jesus. And Jesus is giving us a way out. He's giving us a new life. He's offering us rescue. So in a moment, as I close, I'm going to pray a prayer to God, accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Let me read it first, and you can echo this in your heart. So, of course, I appropriately begin this way. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord, I've sinned against you. I want to turn from my sin. I believe Jesus came from heaven to earth to bear my sin in his sin-bearing, sacrificial, wrath-satisfying death. With this prayer, I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for cleansing me of sin and giving me eternal life. Amen. Let me pray that with us now. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord, I have sinned against you. I want to turn from my sin. I believe Jesus came from heaven to earth to bear my sin in his sin-bearing, sacrificial, wrath-satisfying death. And with this prayer, I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for cleansing me of sin and giving me eternal life. Amen.
Amen.
And if you did pray that prayer, do tell the person who brought you today. And if you want to get that newsletter, just pop this back to me. Thank you.